The reading of God's word comes from Psalm 24. This morning, Psalm 24, we are beginning a sort of a resuming series of sermons in the Psalms. So we left off with the Lord as the Good Shepherd. As we looked at Psalm 23 earlier this year, we returned to another series on the Gospel of John, and now we are back to the Psalter. As we look at Psalm 24, which is also our Psalm of the Month, of course, we have opportunity to hear God's word now opened to us. So let us give our attention to it with our whole hearts, minds, and souls. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. The Word of God. There are many today, and perhaps we at one time were such, that believe that God is so far off, so utterly and completely removed from our daily existence, that it is quite impossible to know him or to know anything about him. In other words, some people believe that God doesn't actually relate to us here and now. He has no connection to the real world. You may be familiar with the song, the popular song, that goes, "What if God were one of us?" The question found in the song implies that God is removed from our daily experiences and does not understand what we go through. Therefore, we cannot know or understand him. The idea behind the song betrays the mentality that God is sitting somewhere, we don't know where, but wherever it is, it is utterly removed from our struggles here on earth. Now, in this psalm, we recognize very quickly that that is not the God who is revealed to us in the pages of Holy Scripture. For the focus of the psalm, you'll notice, the focus of the psalm is upon the temple of God. The focus is on the house of God, the place where God dwells. And it is interesting to note that at one time, the place of that dwelling, the temple of God, was here on earth. Did you know that? In your Old Testament Bibles, you read about the construction of the tabernacle and the building of the temple in Jerusalem. And that was the place where God came to dwell and to meet with his people. that he might not be far off, but that he might in fact draw near unto them. Now, keep that in mind for the moment. But before getting into our text, I want to recall, I want to underscore or at least frame out for you the basic structure of the psalm. It's helpful, I think, to do this if we break the psalm down and we understand its constituent parts. And it's broken down really in about three parts. So verses 1 through 2 speak about how God has his dwelling on the earth. He's not removed. He's not aloof. He is not unconcerned, and he is not removed from our present experience. But he dwells on the earth, verses 1 through 2. Verses 3 through 6 speak about God's dwelling, particularly in his temple. And verses 7 through 10 talk about God's coming and dwelling with his people in his temple. Okay, so those are the three sections I want us to consider this morning. So let's begin by looking at verse 1. If you look at verse 1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. You see, what the psalm teaches us very clearly is that God owns the earth. It is his. And his ownership of it is established in the fact that he created it. Everything, not just the earth, but everything that he created, which is everything other than himself, is his. I like the old King James Version, which says here, and the fullness thereof. Everything is the Lord. God is sovereign. And he is the ruler and the old owner of all things, whether they be in heaven or upon the earth. The things that are visible as well as the things that are invisible. He is the sovereign king over it all. It has come by his hand. He has created it out of nothing other than his own sovereign design, plan, and will. Verse 2. And goes on to explain this creation to us and connects here together the idea of God's ownership of all things with his having found it or created it. Notice what it says in verse 2. He found it. He established the earth on the seas. You see how he is sovereign? You'll remember the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And you'll remember the way in which the Lord, if I could put it this way, pushes aside the watery abyss. And out of the watery abyss arises dry land. He subdues the chaotic seas so that he can make a place that is habitable for his creatures, for his image bearers. Again, David here recalling the creation account, he is recalling something very important with it that we need to bear in mind. God's strength, his might, his power. David here is bringing to our minds the fact that God is the absolute king of all creation. He is a mighty warrior who subdues the waters so that we, his image bearers, might have a place wherein we may live. You see, our God is not far off. He is distinct from creation, don't get me wrong. He is not to be confused with creation. Your dog is not God, not even if you're dyslexic. Some people will catch on to that joke later. You are not God. The trees are not God. God is God, and we are not. We are not to confuse the creation. He is distinct from the creation, but he is never removed from the creation. You have to pick up on that distinction. It's very important. He is always present to the creation. He is present to every part of the creation at every moment and at every time and at the same time. But he is not to be confused with the creation. He's right there with us at all times. He is right there ruling as the king over creation. He is not a creator who makes and then forgets. He doesn't wind up the clock of history and then steps aside to let it run its course without his involvement or presence. That's deism, and it's anti-theistic at its core. But our God rules intimately over his creation. He is always present with his creation, for the earth and the fullness thereof belong to the Lord. But look at verse 3, because we have a bit of a shift here. So we move to the next section. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? We move here in the psalm from speaking about God's possession of the earth and the fullness thereof to talking about God's people in his temple. And so the question is asked, who can stand in his holy place? Now consider the significance of that question. David is reminding us of the holiness of God. And perhaps by extension, he may be reminding us of the Garden of Eden, the place of God's dwelling with man at the very beginning, that holy garden where God walked with Adam and Eve, where he had fellowship with them as it was a relationship and fellowship of a common bond of holiness, apartness from sin and taint and impurity and that which is false. You see, God doesn't dwell in the presence of sin. The presence of God as he dwells with his people is a presence that is defined by holiness. Who is holy enough to ascend to the temple and the dwelling place of the Lord? Who can stand in the presence of God is the question that is put before us. Now, this question comes to us, very interestingly, after, of course, the Garden of Eden. This question is asked in the context of rebellion, fallenness, and sin. Who among us, in the wake of Adam's sin and rebellion, in the corruption that our flesh has inherited, in light of the sinfulness that has been imputed to each and every one of us immediately by virtue of the fact that we descend from Adam by ordinary generation, who among us could possibly stand in the presence of God who is holy? It's a great question. But the psalmist suspends the answer for a moment. And then in verse 4, he gives us the answer. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. What a depressing statement that is. This side of the Garden of Eden, what a depressing statement that is. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, that person can ascend the holy hill of the Lord and enter into his presence. Who among us? Who among us qualify? Only those with, we might go so far as to say here, and I don't think it's going too far to say, who have hands that have not sinned, hands which have not broken the law, those are the ones who can enter. But not just those who haven't sinned with their hands, but also those with a pure heart who have not sinned according to their thoughts and according to their words, according to the inclinations of their hearts. A pure heart. It's not good enough to have outward actions that are pure. You need to have the inward disposition of your heart pure and oriented wholly and totally and perpetually towards God. God is not fooled by disguises. You can't come in there with a facade. You cannot come into his presence convincing him with a list of things that you have done or not done and said, "Here we go. Let me in. Open your gates to me. Look at my list that I have. Look at my clean hands and all the good things I've done in my life and all the bad things that I have avoided in my life. Look, my hands are clean, Lord." As if such a facade can fool the Lord of all the earth. Furthermore, the psalmist tells us no idolaters will be able to enter. That is, those who lift up their souls to false gods and those who swear by false things, whatever those gods, those idols may be. You've been in this church long enough to know what I'm about to say next, and that is that idols are not only made out of wood and stone, but they are the things which capture the affections of our hearts over God and his holiness. The one who is pure, who has not bowed the knee to Baal, whoever Baal might be in your life, may enter. And come through the gates and ascend the holy hill of the Lord and enter into his presence. Look at verse 5. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. That man who sustains the terms of the covenant as those terms are given to us in the form of the law. That man, the one who obeys the law, not just externally, but internally as well, will receive blessing from God, will be vindicated, will be justified, declared righteous by God the Savior. That makes sense, does it not? If God were to receive into his presence a sinner, and that sinner brought only his impurity with him, and God said, "Nah, that's all right. Come on in anyway." God would, if that were possible, cease to be God. All of us would be outraged, would we not? If a person convicted of a crime was released immediately by the judge as if there was no crime committed, and we would be scandalized by that. And we would say that is an unjust judge. But the God of all the earth is the judge thereof as well, and he is altogether just, and his judgment is always true. And so the one who comes into the presence of the Lord will receive the right declaration that his righteousness deserves from the judge of all the earth, justified, not guilty, innocent, pure, no sin. Once again, we grow discouraged, do we not? If this psalm is true, that only the one with the pure hands and pure heart can ascend the holy mountain of God and enter into his dwelling place and dwell with him in joy and in happiness forever, who among us can go there? We're not going up any hills anytime soon if this psalm is true. Hold that thought for a moment. Look at verse 6. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. You see, it is those who seek after God that are able to come into God's presence. Those who seek the face of God, only those alone may come. It is only God seekers that will receive blessing. Only God seekers will be vindicated. Only the pure in heart will see God. But also notice David specifies which God it is that we must seek. He's not talking about any old God, generic God. He's not speaking about being spiritually minded in that general sense. I'm a spiritual person. I'm not very religious, but I'm spiritual. You've heard this. I'm not talking about people who seek after really themselves and use religion as a means to their own benefit. He is speaking about the God of Israel, Jacob's God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who always was, is, and always will be three persons in one God, now and forevermore. Amen. That's the God that must be sought. Only this God, when he is sought, only those who seek this God are able to come into his dwelling place and to ascend the holy hill of the Lord. But now, a new shift takes place. This is the last section, verses 7 through 10. And in verse 7, it tells us to lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. You see, it is the King. It is the King who is ascending the hill. It is the King who is coming, up the hill to the dwelling place of the Lord. And so here David sounds a call to prepare for the coming of the King. Heads up, he tells them. The King is coming. The victorious, the holy, the pure King is riding triumphantly up the hill. Open up the gates for him. Lift up your heads, behold him, and see the King of glory coming. Who may ascend the holy hill of the Lord? Only, apparently, the holy King of Israel. The gatekeepers in verse 8 respond by asking a question: who is this King of glory? It is a question of identification. The King of Israel, this supposed pure one with a pure heart, a righteous king, is coming. Who is he? What is his identity? The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord, mighty in battle. This is the one, the mighty one in battle. The Lord who fights triumphantly in battle. And it seems as if here, coming together, are two very interesting things. On the one hand, we have the identification of the King of Israel, the Holy One, the one who has pure hands and a clean heart. And on the other hand, we have now the identification of this king as the Lord, the God of Israel, the Lord of hosts who fights the battles of his people. The battle belongs to the Lord, right? And these two, the king and the Lord, are coming together, sharing a common identity, Yahweh, the one with the covenant name that was delivered to the people of Israel through Moses, the great I Am, is the one who is mighty in battle, who is strong, and who is holy and pure in heart. He is the one who is coming up the hill, who is heading towards the temple, if the gates would but be opened up for him. Look at verse 9. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Do you see who's coming to the temple? Do you see who's coming to the holy temple, the holy dwelling place of the Lord, in all of his holiness, in all of his triumph, as the great, holy, pure warrior King, Lord of the universe and of Israel? And the cry goes up that the gatekeepers might lift up their heads, that they might see him coming up the hill, and that they might open up the gates to the temple and allow him to enter, because he is worthy. Verse 10 closes. Similar words. The gatekeepers are asked one more time who this, the gatekeepers ask one more time who this king is, and one more time the psalmist responds. Only this time the psalmist uses different wording, expressing the same thought, however, when he says, "For it is the Lord Almighty who is this king." It is the Lord of hosts. It is, to put it in the Hebrew, the Yahweh Sabaoth. He is the Lord of the armies. He is the King of all the earth. He is the King of glory. He is the one who rules as King. And he is the one who has the key, as it were, to enter into the temple. You see, God is not far off. We are. The problem is not with God. The problem in which we find ourselves by nature and in Adam is resonant with us and not the Lord. God is present, we know, not only by virtue of being the creator and the omnipresent God of all the world, who is present at all places, at all times, at the same time, but he is especially near to his people as Redeemer. Generally speaking, God is King over all people and over all things, but especially and in a particular way, God is the near King unto his own special people, the people that he redeems in accordance with his grace. We see this made manifest especially in the temple of Israel, albeit in a temporal, earthly, shadowy form. For there the people under the old covenant met with God in that building that was made with human hands, and there God made his presence known among them. But when we come to the new covenant and the turn of the ages, do we find fleshed out before us in all of its beauty and glory and detail who the Lord Sabaoth really is. For only when we come to the new covenant and the arrival of the fulfillment of all the promises of God are we able to behold the one who alone has pure hands and a pure heart, who has the key to entering into not the temple made with human hands, but to ascend the hill of the Lord which is in the heavenly places. Because only come the new covenant revealed to us is the beauty and the splendor and the glory of who the King of Glory is in all of his identity. Because only in the new covenant do we behold the fullness and the fulfillment and the beauty and the glory and the splendor of Jesus Christ. For only in him do we find the one who is altogether pure and worthy to enter into the heavenly temple of God. And it is on the basis of his righteousness and purity that God is able to vindicate him by the Spirit, though he is crucified in shame, and lift him up in vindication as if to say to the whole world, this man and this man alone is righteous and pure. And if you look to him as he ascends into the heavenly places, you will ascend there with him, and you will be in the presence of God forever, despite your impurity, despite your sin and your unholiness. The gospel does not remove the requirement of holiness and purity to enter into the eternal temple of God. But it is not your holiness that gets you there. It's not my righteousness that gets me up the hill and into the heavenly sanctuary not made with human hands. But it is the righteousness and the holiness of another, a blameless Lamb of God who was slaughtered, that you in him might ascend the holy hill of the Lord and dwell in covenantal fellowship with God Almighty forever and ever and ever. Who is the King of Glory? Jesus, the Lord Sabaoth. He is the King of Glory. And in him and through him alone, you arise and you ascend to dwell in that heavenly temple with your God, with our God, both now, presently, even now, by faith, but then someday, you will by sight behold the majesty and the glory of your Savior and King, the one who made you and all the earth, and you will be with him and his people forever and ever. Amen.